Good morning, everybody. Please do. Yeah, that would be wonderful.
Y'all ready for this? Jonah's up this morning, and I just thought I'd pop up here, get your attention, have you get a seat. Try to sit right here in front of him so he hasn't got to look all over. Yeah, that's good. Right there's good. And let me pray for him, and then he's going to fire away. Lord Jesus, thank you that Jonah is a God-fearing son of yours, leading his family in the ways of God. Thank you for his study on this topic. Helped him to communicate clearly and to teach us this morning something that will be helpful in our walk with God. Bless him as he teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, I appreciate the prayer, but prayer helps me too, so I'm going to pray also because it just helps me, you know, really focus on the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this time. And what an honor it is to be made out of dust, but in your image, male and female, both in your likeness and to reflect you. And Lord, I pray that above everything, we would see that your glory being visible in us is the highest honor, the highest blessing you could have given us. And that we would appreciate that reality and that it would transform our hearts and transform the way that we think about life and the way that we relate to you, the way that we relate to each other. And I pray that you would help me to speak in humility, but help me to speak clearly, biblically, and send the Spirit to be with us because we can't see any truth without him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the discussion today is on complementarianism and egalitarianism. And I wanted to start just by having a couple people maybe shout out what comes to your mind when you hear those words, complementarian and egalitarian.
Egalitarian is working for
equality.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Oppression.
Oppression. Yeah. And you know, I just want to say on the front end, I was thinking about this and I was like, came to the conclusion that my greatest ambition, as we talked this morning, is that all of us would come to a point that we see and believe that the glory of God is seen most clearly in man when we live according to the roles that we were created for. So when we talk about roles in men and women and roles in humankind, we're really talking about the glory of God that has been imprinted on people. And that glory is most clearly seen when we follow the design of the Creator, the one who made us in his image. Because he, of course, is perfectly wise and holy, and everything that he does is perfect. So when he makes man in his image and decides their roles as they relate to each other, he's doing it in perfect wisdom and showing his glory. So I just wanted to start off with a quote. If you have the handout, you'll see it there. I found it on Christianity.com, and it says, talking about complementarianism and egalitarianism. This is a really general summary of it, but I think it's accurate. Complementarianism and egalitarianism are theological views on the relationship between men and women, especially in marriage and in ministry. Complementarianism stresses that although men and women are equal in personhood, they are created for different roles. Egalitarianism also agrees that men and women are equal in personhood, but holds that there are no gender-based limitations on the roles of men and women. That was written by Alyssa Rote, Christianity Today. And so, in opening, I just wanted to consider briefly some of the texts that are used to argue this theological viewpoint. So where in the Bible would an egalitarian turn to when they're trying to prove that this is, in fact, God's design and wisdom in creation? What verses would they go to? And I just picked three. The first one is Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And I'm just maybe going to address these one by one as we go through them. So an egalitarian reading that text would see the statement, there is no longer male or female. And what they would do is that having the lens that there is no role distinctions in the Christian community between men and women, they would look at that statement and they would say, okay, so in the family, there's no difference. Men and women equal in their worth, equal in their giftings, equal in their responsibilities, equal in their roles. Once you come into the kingdom, there is no distinction, male and female. But if you actually read the chapter of Galatians 3 and the whole book of Galatians, Paul's argumentation in that book is that we're justified not based on any human merit or any human standing or worth or contribution that we make to God, but rather we're justified by grace through faith in Christ. So when he's getting to the end of chapter 3, he's just been laboring in that argument, saying there is no human effort that contributes to salvation. This is an act of God's grace. And then he's saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you obey the law or don't obey the law. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. The reality applies to everyone. If you're saved, you're saved by grace. And so that's actually what's being said in that verse. But an egalitarian would read it and say, okay, there's no difference. There's no distinctions in roles. Then I picked Romans 16, 1 through 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kentria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So again, coming with the lens that there should be no distinctions between men and women, and this one applies specifically to church leadership, I have personally known egalitarians who I've discussed this with, who have used this to justify female eldership or pastoral leadership in the church. So they look at this and they say that Phoebe was a servant of the church and that she has been a patron of many and she's served the saints. And they then infer that she was in fact in a leadership position in the church, when that's not exactly what the text is saying. She was certainly serving the church. She was certainly a blessing to the people of God. She was using her gifts, putting them at the disposal of the people of God and ministering to the church. But it does not explicitly say that she held a pastoral office. And I had a discussion with a friend one time, a female who is a pastor, and I told her I was concerned about her pursuit of that. Somebody I've known for close to a decade. And she wrote me a lengthy letter and she used this verse to justify her position in the ministry. And then we'll go to Colossians 4:15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So once again, it's a matter of coming to the text with a certain lens that there's no role distinctions. And we read that Nympha has a church in her house. So with that framework of there's no role distinctions, then that would be a good opportunity to say, oh, look, Nympha's a church leader. She has the role of pastoral ministry. But that's not what the text says. It says that the church meets in her house. And so a lot of times when it's really what R.C. Sproul talks about in his 10 ways to read the Bible to avoid error. And one of the things that I remember that really was like a point of illumination for me was when he said, we do not interpret the explicit from the implicit. So we don't look at a text that implies something and make an explicit statement about something else. So the church meets in her house, but that does not explicitly say that she leads the church. And that is pretty much something you're going to find in a lot of instances of error when you come to the scriptures. So, complementarianism, kind of moving away from identifying egalitarianism and some of the arguments for it from the scriptures. I am missing some of my quotes here, but I'll try to summarize it as best I can. You know, I'm not claiming to be an expert by any means. Been studying it, but I'm not an expert on this topic. But complementarianisms believe the same thing as egalitarianism teaches, that both male and female are created in the image of God with equal worth, with equal value. They're both created to reflect the glory of their Creator. This isn't a matter of one being better than the other. They're equal in their standing as made in the image of God. And that's where we all derive our worth and our value from. But complementarians believe that they were created with different roles, fundamentally different roles, and that that is pragmatically seen in the family, in the church, and in society. So equal worth, equal capacities for holiness, equal capacities for righteousness, equal ability to love God and glorify God, but different roles. And they complement each other. So they're not roles that were by design in the beginning supposed to be at odds. They should have complemented each other. And so I just want to look at complementarianism before the fall. So before man fell into corruption, do we see complementarianism? Do we see a fundamental difference between men and women? And we're going to go to Genesis 2, 18 through 25, just to give my voice a break. Does somebody else want to read that for us in a nice loud voice?
The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
That's a beautiful scripture. So, do we see complementarianism from the beginning in the creation of man and woman? We definitely do. And really the starting point of that is the fact that Adam was created first. And being the firstborn in a family, or the firstborn in creation, represents headship. So you are given headship if you are the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. He's the head of the church. Adam was the firstborn in the marriage relationship, and he is the head of Eve. He was the head of Eve. So not only do we see it in the order of creation, but this was something that I was not aware of before, but as I was looking into this topic, you actually see it in the fact that God gave Adam dominion of the whole earth. And so his responsibility was to cultivate the earth, to work the earth, to subdue the earth for God, and to name every animal. And so he sets about doing that. He names every creature. There's no helper found for him. And then God makes a helper. And he had dominion as he was naming the creatures. But then God brings him something infinitely more special, infinitely more valuable. And he names her, just like he named every creature before her as he was exercising his dominion, his headship over creation. And that is not, in our society, in our culture today, even if you were to say that in certain settings, that he showed his dominion by naming her, you would just, people would be scathing. They would be so upset. But what a lie from the devil. Because there was no offense in Eve's heart when she was created out of Adam's side to be his helper, to be his closest companion and under his protection. And he named her, and he was her head. So now I want to go to after the fall. So, you know, maybe at this point I should kind of loosely try to, not loosely, but just generally define the differences of roles. So you have the man who is created with headship. That is the that kind of entails or denotes the responsibility for leadership, for decision making. It implies a degree of authority and a degree of responsibility. But now none of that was meant to in any way suppress or oppress or harm his helper, his wife. It was not meant to demean her or to condescend her. In fact, the exact opposite is true. He has headship, but it's to elevate her and to protect her and to cherish her and to nourish her. And the woman is to be in subjection to the head. Just as Christ is the head of the church and the church is in subjection to Christ because he's the firstborn and he has headship, the woman was to be in subjection to her husband as the head of the marriage relationship. It is an exact analogy or metaphor for the way that the church relates to Christ. So you have the male having headship and dominion, and in that he's responsible to protect, provide for, to labor so that he can provide for her, to labor unto God, and to elevate her as he serves her and loves her and leads her. And in the woman you have the role of submission and subjection, and she's to honor her husband, to trust her husband, to respect his leadership, and to rejoice in it as he leads her and elevates her in this life. So I want to go to now after the fall, and really I just want to talk about the fall for a second, because in the fall, what you actually see happening is a reversal of those roles. So Adam's the head, supposed to provide for and protect and lead and bless his wife. But you see her in this position where she is, for whatever reason, vulnerable and being tempted by the evil one. And I'm not sure if Adam was there or not. John Calvin doesn't think that he was, but the text says when she gave him the fruit, her husband who was with her, she gave him the fruit to eat. But I'm not entirely sure, but what we do know is that Adam was not protecting her in that moment. And she, moving out of the position of being underneath his protection, underneath his headship, is vulnerable, and the tempter comes to her and leads her into sin. He lies to her about the glory of God. He lies to her about God's word. Says that you need this so that you can be elevated to the position of God. You need this fruit. It's good. And she falls into sin. But then when her husband comes along, rather than exercising his God-instituted, God-designed dominion of her, he then follows her voice. So he follows her into iniquity rather than being the head, protecting his family, or going directly to the Lord and saying, I don't know how to resolve this, but this is what happened. She says, look, this is to be desired, and he follows her right into the iniquity. So you have the very first role reversal happening in the very beginning when Adam is not out in front of his wife protecting her from evil, falls behind her, and then she leads him into sin. And that's what God says, because you have done this and have listened to the voice of the woman, before he gives Adam his curse. So that's what took place in the fall, was a reversal of the roles of creation. And so we have this response of Genesis 3:16 given to the woman. Somebody want to read that for us?
To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you."
And I put that last sentence in bold because now you see the result of human corruption. Prior to this, the woman's desire would not have been for her husband in this sense. Because that word desire doesn't just imply like a desire for him to show her affection or to care for her. That is the exact same phrase that God uses, that Moses uses in chapter 4, when God is speaking to Cain and he says, "Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So in what sense is sin desiring Cain? It wants to master him. It wants to lead him into error. So that's the same sense that we get when we read, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And even in that, it's not as though God is saying he's going to rule you as an oppressor. He's going to harm you because you've done this. It's more a pronouncement of the curse of sin and how that's going to be seen in the heart of the woman as she relates to her husband. That because of this, she will not be able to inherently rejoice in her husband's headship. She's not going to be able to delight in that because of iniquity. Where she, prior to that, would have had no qualms with Adam's headship. She would have been blessed by it. She would have been elevated by it. But because of the serpent and man's rebellion, now there's going to be this fundamental, innate desire for her to subvert or come over her husband. And that's just the sad reality of sin. And he is still retaining this position of, no, he's still to be your head. He's still to be over you, to help you, to lead you, to bless you, to honor you, to elevate you. And it's just a lie from the tempter that makes it to be viewed in any other way. We looked at complementarianism before the fall. Was it present? Yes, it was. We see what happened in the fall really fundamentally involved roles and how those were reversed and rejected. But now let's look at complementarianism in light of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done. And we see that this is a really long passage in Ephesians 5 that I'm sure we're all very familiar with. Who wants to read a long passage?
"Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself a faith. Now I have a church in this Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands love their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, if the word, so that he might present the church to himself and support her, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He loves his wife, loves his God. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and he shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband."
Amen. So, I want to actually look at the man's role first from this passage in the complementarian construct, even though the wives command comes first because the man's head. So we're going to look at the man's role first that we see. And this is super humbling for me to talk about, because as I'm reading through this and thinking about this and meditating on this, and I'm not saying this to try to make you think I'm a humble person, I felt a large amount of shame as I stared at what the man is supposed to be, because I'm not what I should be. But the reality is that complementarianism is actually in some ways brought into clearer focus now that we understand the gospel and Christ has done what he's done. Because now we have the perfect husband showing what it means to have headship over his wife. Christ is the husband and the church is his bride. And he demonstrates for us what headship looks like. And it's beautiful. It's incredible. And then we're now able to be motivated, not just by the command of God, but by the very display of God himself in the exact role that he put us in as heads, as husbands. So what is the husband to do in the marriage relationship? He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And Christ gave himself up for her. And that's why just from the very beginning, when we start to be uncomfortable with this topic, it is just such a lie that we would be uncomfortable with this concept of complementarianism. Because God himself has designed it. God himself authored it. God himself displayed it for us. And it is for our absolute good. It's for our absolute benefit. And so if the husband is what he ought to be in the marriage relationship, that will be the greatest source of blessing to his wife in this world. Christ was what he was for the church, and there was nothing that anybody could do to bless us more than what he did in his position of headship. He was the perfect husband. He elevated us. He took us out of our sin, out of our shame, and he seated us in glory. Now, I'm not implying that the husband is to take the wife out of her shame and seat her in glory, but I am implying that as Christ gave himself for the church, for her benefit, in every way for her benefit, in every way for her honor, when the husband is exercising his headship as he should, the wife will receive honor. She will be blessed, far more blessed than if she campaigns to have equal roles with the husband, because the wife was not designed to be the one out in front, protecting from evil, guiding the family, guiding the church. She's designed to rest in the protection of her husband and her pastor, that as they give themselves for the benefit of their wife, they are elevated, they are blessed, they're safe, they're protected from the evil one, they're protected from his lies. They're nourished. They're cherished. And a husband who's modeling his leadership after Christ is not going to look to his own interests before the interests of his wife. It says that to ignore your wife's needs when you are so focused on your own is to basically hate your body. Because this is such an intimate, amazing relationship that when we don't care well as husbands for our wives, we're despising our own body, because they are one flesh with us. And you see that in Christ. I think about this sometimes when I think about him, like, bearing the cross and bearing the punishment and the sleeplessness and the nights in prayer and the fatigue and the abandonment and the loneliness. He's the picture of the husband. And he's going through all of that for his bride. He's suffering all that, setting his own needs, his own rights, his own glory aside to elevate his bride, to bless her, to honor her. And that's what men should be. And so we see that complementarianism is present and, in fact, is brought into clearer focus through the gospel. And so what is the wife's role in the new covenant, in the church, with her husband. We see in the passage that women are to submit to their husband. And here again, we see things more clearly because of Christ, because they're told to submit to their husbands, but as to the Lord. So a Christian reading this passage, to even start to think about, you know, oh, but that, I just don't, there's so many things I don't respect about him. He's so deficient in these areas. I'm smarter than him in this area. I'm wiser. I make better decisions. Is to just get it all wrong from the beginning, because it says, submit to him as to the Lord. So in that submission, you're able to put your trust in God. That just as Christ, who is the head of the church, and gave himself up for her, is your example and the image of what a husband should be. When you submit to a husband, even though he has deficiencies, you're ultimately placing yourself in the care of your perfect husband, whose design this is. So this is Christ's design for his people. So it's not as though you just have to grit through it. I mean, obviously I'm not a woman, so I can't like speak intimately about this, but there is a way to look to God in that. And in fact, the scripture teaches us to look to God, teaches you ladies to look to God in that. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And what that does not mean is that your husband is free to lead you into sin. It doesn't mean that your husband is free to demean you. It doesn't mean that he's encouraged to oppress you. It doesn't mean that you follow him into evil. But what it does mean is that he is absolutely appointed by God to lead the family. And his decision making comes with authority. And the wife's position comes with respect and subjection to that authority. And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And so, going a little further in Titus 2, 1 through 7, we can broaden our view of the complementary roles a little bit. If somebody will read that for us quick, or just read it for us.
But as for you, teach the core and sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober, minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent, behavior, not slander, displayed, but kind. They are to teach what is good. So train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husband. The word of God may be reviled, that may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and your teaching to show integrity, dignity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there you see that in a discipleship model, as we've been talking about discipleship some, not only is the role to be maintained, the God-ordained roles of men and women to be maintained and honored and obeyed by you directly in relationships, but you're also to hand down those same realities in teaching to people you're discipling. And so we see in the passage that older women are to behave in a certain way, but then they're also to teach what is good, specifically to train young women to observe the same lifestyle so that God is seen in their character, so that God's glory is seen in the way that they relate to the world, and specifically in how they submit to their husbands and trust his headship and his authority as God's design and God's wisdom. And the reason I'm not focusing on men in that passage is not because there's not a specific correlation, because there is. It's just that that passage doesn't specifically say that older men are to teach the younger men. So, but that's true, too, that older men are also to hand down the same instruction, the same biblical teaching to younger men of how to relate to their wives, how to love them, how to prioritize their needs over their own, how to protect them, how to serve them, how to honor them. That's all true too. And now I want to go to, just trying to think if we really need to go to 1 Corinthians 11 or not. Let's go to 14. Will somebody read 1 Corinthians 14 for us?
As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church.
So there we have that statement appearing in Paul's discussion about how the spiritual gifts were being used in the local assembly. Specifically, this comes right after discussions about prophecy and how people are to prophesy and what order they're to do it in and how many people can do it at once. And apparently there were women praying and prophesying in Corinth, and Paul is basically putting a stop to that when he says that the women should keep silent. And it correlates directly to other things that we see in the New Testament, that the teaching ministry in the church is given by God to men. And it's by design. It has its roots all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was to labor for God and to subdue the earth and have dominion of the earth and dominion over his wife. And that dominion was to lead creation into a blessed position, into a position of being blessed by God. And the same is true in the church. Men have the God-ordained responsibility to lead the church in the teaching ministry, to exercise oversight over the people in the church. And it's all designed to bless and elevate everybody under their leadership. So we submit to Jake and Adam and Kevin and Curtis and Justin. And as we do that, they elevate us. They protect us from evil. They protect us from error. They serve us. And we're blessed. And it is the same with women in the church. They're not kept silent because they're inferior in the teaching ministry. They are not oppressed. And they're not oppressed. This isn't a matter of oppression. They're kept silent because this is God's design we're talking about. This is man's responsibility. I mean, you couldn't really read that verse and not understand plainly what it's saying. But in our culture today, and even in the church, this is really a heated topic. But the reality is, This is God's wisdom. This is a matter of the Creator and His creature. And He's teaching us what's good. And again, it's not because women are less intelligent. That has nothing to do with it. Women are not less intelligent than men. Women are not less gifted than men. There's people in this room who I'm sure are of the opposite sex as me that could probably teach this better than me, articulate it better, understand it deeper. This is not a matter of gifting. This is not a matter of quality. This is not a matter of even qualification. I mean, eldership is a matter of qualification. What I'm saying is teaching is not a matter of qualification between men and women, because women can teach. Women can teach in an excellent fashion. The point is, it's a matter of headship. It's a matter of God's wisdom. It's a matter of God's law. It's a matter of God's creation. It's a matter of God's glory that He set the man as head over the woman in the marriage and in the church. And it is for the blessing of everyone. That's the truth. And so, does this mean that women can't talk in church ever? I don't think that that's what this is saying. I think it's saying in regards to the teaching ministry, because prophecy would absolutely have a teaching component to it, an authoritative statement, thus says the Lord. That's an authoritative role that God gave to men. And that's why it says that the women should keep silent. And if they want to debate things that are being prophesied or debate what God is saying to the church, they should ask their husbands at home, because the husband should be doing his labor for God and knowing the word of God and should be able to help instruct her in anything that's unclear. But that doesn't mean that a woman shouldn't be able to come up to a pastor after the service and say, I wasn't clear on this point. It's talking about, I believe, this is my belief, I'm not saying that I have the perfect understanding of this. In the General Assembly, if somebody prophesies, and then it would be like a contradiction coming right after the prophecy or trying to interpret the prophecy or something of that fashion. Let's go to this last verse here, which is really a tag on to what I've been saying, but will somebody read that for us?
Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good words. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is serving his wife. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor.
So here you have Paul writing to Timothy in the pastoral letter saying this is how the church should function. This is how the church should operate. And he says that women should learn in quietness, and he does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And the way that's set up is really to show that there is a kind of one-to-one with teaching and authority. So women teaching is women exercising authority over men if men are sitting under their teaching. And what does he ground his argument in? Is it culture?
No, graduation.
Yeah. He grounds it in the very beginning, in God's wisdom, in the original design and intention for men and women in the Garden of Eden. So that's what we have to do. We have to look to God's word. We have to trust God's word, even when culture has lied to us about the subject. We have to trust what the Bible says. But in doing so, we're putting ourselves as the church in subjection to Christ, who is the head, who is our husband, who will lead us and protect us from error. He'll protect us from the serpent's voice, and he'll protect us from our own rebellious hearts. I had a couple quotes in here that I'm a little upset that Adam cut out. Not really, but I had some quotes in here that were just beautiful from Matthew Henry's commentaries, and they were about the value of women. And I included them because I think in this discussion, and I don't know how I've done this morning, and I apologize if I've come across improper at all or offended anybody because of my personality. But in this discussion, I think sometimes women take the brunt of it, as if the role reversal that we see happening in the culture and the church is to be laid at the feet of the women. That's actually not true. If you consider headship, it should be laid at the feet of the men. Not only for not leading, but for not embracing the Word of God, for not believing the Word of God, for not obeying the Word of God, for not teaching the Word of God, for not helping the women around them understand the Word of God, humbly pleading with people to receive the Word of God. This is our responsibility as men. And it's also our responsibility to not present this in a haughty, arrogant, self-inflated, self-serving, selfish, sinful way. And I was guilty of that for years. And I hate it. But when you're immature in the faith and you just fixate on just one article of the faith and you don't consider the whole Bible and the deeper meaning and the big picture, it's so easy to become unbalanced. So what we're saying when we're talking about complementarianism is that God's glory is seen most clearly in human relationships when we embrace the God-given roles and functions that he gave us to complement each other. And that's what I wanted you guys to walk away with. And I'm going to try to reiterate one of those Matthew Henry quotes that I found in his commentary. He said that if man being last in creation out of the creatures, is the crown of creation, then woman is the jewel on top of the crown. And man was once removed from the dust, but woman was twice removed, as if double refined, to be the jewel, the glorious jewel seated on top of creation. And that is what godly male leadership should look at women as. And they will be blessed, and we will be blessed, and the church will be blessed. So, that's all I've got. If anybody has any questions, you can ask. Unless you want to be nice to me, I can just go sit down. But if you do have a question, I'll be happy to discuss it. Yeah.
I have one question.
Oh,
you already clapped. Yeah, thanks for teaching on that. I think that's a difficult topic.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's one that is good for us to think about and define in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Because right now it is something that is in contention, that it's then easier for us to look at it in some ways and say, this isn't widely accepted necessarily. We need to read this and understand it all.
Mm-hmm.
It's just what it would be. So I guess one question I had was, what do you think are some practical ways that you shared about leadership a lot? But what are some practical ways that godly women that
Like a specific example?
Yeah, or conceptually.
Well, you know, I guess I could pull out an example from my own family. So my sister Hope is married to an atheist. And not long ago, she really started to take the Word of God a lot more seriously and really try to obey the Bible and love the Bible and see the value of obeying God. Her husband is horrible with finances. He makes really bad decisions, doesn't put their family first. And in other ways too, that she doesn't say, you're sinning with your money, I'm not going to let you do that. Even though he is sinning, she subjects herself to his leadership because that's biblical. Even if he's making the wrong decision, she's not responsible before God for the bad decisions that he makes. He's responsible before God for the bad decisions that he makes for their family. And so, understanding that she doesn't have to bear the weight of leadership, she doesn't have to bear the weight of, okay, I've told him my opinion, I've expressed to him that I don't agree with this, I'm not in unison with this, but he's going ahead. It's not my responsibility to try to take authority and stop this decision. Does that help at all?
Yeah. What, in like a godly marriage where,
mm-hmm.
say, the husband is doing well, what do you think is an example?
If the husband is leading well, I mean, obviously not perfectly, but well, I would say that the wife is going to joyfully trust his leadership in most situations, and she'll always have a voice to share her opinions and her concerns and her values on the matter. But really when we talk about it, a lot of what people focus on is the differences, the contentions that come up, you know. And that's valid because life is full of conflict, and a lot of it isn't, is there conflict or isn't there conflict, but rather how do you respond to conflict? And it's trusting unto the Lord that he's going to make the decision the best way that he can after you've contributed and shared as the wife, and that God has given him the charge of being responsible for the repercussions of that decision and the outflow of that decision in their life and how that affects things. So I'd say that conversation and input, and this isn't a matter of more or less valuable, wiser or smarter, it's just a matter of roles and order. So, I mean, it's just, it's so broad. You know what I mean? I could give you an example from my own life, but it just really is so broad. But really what it comes down to is having the right view of it and then submitting to the truth about it and embracing the truth about it as men and women. But let's say there's a situation where a mom wants to homeschool her kids, and the dad wants to send them to public school, and she wants to protect them, and she's pleaded with him, and you know, I'm not saying public school is bad, but I'm saying, like, she in her heart wants to protect them, wants to keep them in the home, and so she's pleading and saying, I want to keep him here. I want to train him. And he's looking at it, and he loves her, and he's like, man, I don't know. She might struggle with this. So, not because I don't want you to do what you want to do, but I just want to, you know, make sure that you're ready for this. I want to send him to school for a couple of years. And he makes that decision because he wants to help her prepare. Now, I'm just pulling something out of thin air, but.
He gives her inputs, but he needs, like, trying to protect her.
Yeah. Right. And even, yeah. Wrap it up. Yeah.
I think God uses that to sanctify us. That's a part of the process of our sanctification with God. So when you are in disagreement with one another, that is something that God is using that to teach both of you something you never got it. And help people, so that then as you come together, hopefully, mentally, whatever the issue might be, even if you don't agree, that at some point, like, before God says, I submit to what you're saying, and submit to you, because I love God, and I love you. And so that is the part of what God's going to do in your own heart, to help teach them more about God, because of the relationship with you, you know, so, that's the big part of it that is super important.
Yeah. Yeah, so.
I know it's a big topic.
It is. It's very, very intricate. Well, thanks, guys. Yeah,
thank you.